I am delighted to see you in chapel today. Several of my class members, I'm going to call the roll at the end of chapel to be sure that everybody's here. We are especially grateful to have as our guest today on our campus and in our chapel a large group from Winter Park Church in Wilmington, North Carolina. Dr. Charles Allen is the pastor there, a friend to many of you here, a former colleague of mine in Cali, Colombia. Charles, would you stand along with your group? I would like for the people here to see you and to have the opportunity at the close of the service to speak to you. Isn't this fine? We're delighted to have you in Wake Forest today. For this, our last mission day of this academic year, we have the pleasure of hearing Dr. Roy T. Edgeman. Dr. Edgeman has recently been elected by the Sunday School Board to succeed Dr. Phil Harris as the Secretary of the Department of Church Training in the Sunday School Board. Prior to being elected to this position, Dr. Edgeman was with the Evangelism Department of the Home Mission Board. He was Director of Metropolitan Evangelism and involved also in a project, a special project of volunteers and coordination of volunteers. Before going with the Home Mission Board, he was employed as a missionary in Japan, Okinawa, with the Foreign Mission Board. And I did not have the opportunity to say this to him, but Roy, I am worried to death about your annuity. I don't know how you're going to ever work that out, having been an employee of the Foreign Mission Board, the Home Mission Board, and now the Sunday School Board. I suggest if you move, you move with the annuity board next time. He was a missionary for 7 years, both in Okinawa and in Tokyo. He holds a BD degree, a THD degree, is a graduate of Midwestern University in Texas and also Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Edgeman is married. He and his wife have one daughter. We're delighted to have you, Roy, on our campus today.
It's a real joy to be with you this morning. And I don't know, Dr. Neely, what I'm going to do about that retirement program. I haven't been able to hold a job any place, and I guess I don't really deserve it. But that's quite a problem that he's talking about. He just whispered to me, I haven't got mine worked out yet. It is such a delight to be with you this morning and to have this privilege of being on your campus. I arrived last night, and in the moonlight, I was able to see that beautiful weeping cherry tree and just flooded my mind with memories of Japan in front of the seminary housing or the manor house. What a joy to see that tree and then to see it this morning. I don't know if God's ever given us quite a day like he's given us on today. What a beautiful, magnificent day. I just walked around and my mind was going back to a day when I was out of Santa Fe, New Mexico, there at Glorieta, and there is a little eating place at Cerrillos, New Mexico. And this particular eating place is one of the favorite places for my wife and I. And if you go outside in the patio, the inside of the patio, there's a poem that's written there on the wall. And the poem says, O Lord, I fear thou hast made the world all too beautiful this year. My soul is all but out of me. And this morning, as I walked up and down the walk over there, I just had to quote that in my mind over and over again. God, you've just outdone yourself today. What a day it is to serve and to be alive and to know our Lord Jesus. And in a day like today, what a day it is for us to live and have a part in his great service. There's never been a time in the history of Christianity has a generation ever faced the opportunities that you and I face in God's world today. We face the greatest challenge that we've ever known or that any generation could ever know as we look at our world today and God's expecting us to be serving and working in it. Out in Fuller Theological Seminary, they do some research on our world and in the area of missions, and the last statistic that I read said that in our world today we have 3 billion lost people who do not know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we get into the figures like billions, I have difficulty comprehending it. And I tried to break that figure down with the help of Peter Wagner as I said to him, how can I really visualize that? And he said, well, let me tell you how to do it. If you want to just know how many lost people we have in our world today, he said, just imagine that you could preach to 1 million of them a day. Now, I could visualize that because I remember back in the early 70s when Billy Graham was in Seoul, Korea, and they looked out upon that multitude of folks, and it looked as though, and they said that there was over 1 million people gathered there, the largest crowd that I've ever looked upon in all of my life. Just everywhere you could look, there were people waiting to hear the message of Jesus. If you could preach to a crowd like that every single day, 365 days a year, 1 million a day, in 9.5 years, you would have preached to 3 billion people. The enormity of the lostness of the world in which you and I live. And then when we think of this world and realize that the largest mission field in the Western world today is within the boundaries of a country called the United States of America, with over 130 million people that say they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about missions, we can think about that 3 billion in the world, but it's easy also to think about the 130 million that live right here in the United States. But what a day it is. It is a day when Southern Baptists have decided that we want to do something in our generation to reach these multitudes of lost people. I remember when I read the first paper entitled A Bold Mission Thrust. And then working on that original committee as we began to sketch out the possibilities of this and decide upon 2 major objectives in this mission strategy of reaching our land and then our world. I remember when the goals were narrowed down to where there would just be 2. And they are that we would evangelize, and we mean by that give every person in America an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus, and do it between the years of 1977 and the years of 1982. In that short span of time, develop a strategy where every person in America would have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. But the second was to give every person in America an opportunity to be a part of sharing in the fellowship and ministry of a New Testament fellowship. Not necessarily a church building. Not necessarily a church as we know it. It may be a Bible group, or it might be a storefront meeting place, but to give everybody in the land the opportunity to have the privilege of Christian fellowship in their community. And so we coined a new word. Baptists are famous for that, and the new word is congregationalize America. Evangelize and congregationalize. And then we begin to look at this strategy and say, what areas should we really pinpoint to do these things? How can we reach this country? And immediately it just leaps out to us that there are great cities in America that have never heard in a presentation of the gospel that would cover the depths of that city. There are metropolitan areas that are just growing by leaps and bounds, and there is darkness and lostness in these vast cities, and the truth of the matter is we never have had a strategy in which to try to reach them. We never have. We're always overwhelmed by them. We do not know how to handle them. And then, as looking at another target area, there are 600 counties in the United States that do not have an evangelical witness of any kind. And in those 600 counties, there are 28 million people who are living without an opportunity to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And then to look at areas that we call cultural and lifestyle groups. There are people that are covered up by the layers of our society and our culture, and we seldom ever reach them because they are covered in a lifestyle. And we do not know how to probe into that lifestyle and to reach those people. And then the fourth area that was decided to be the target of this bold mission thrust was that we would look at churches that are critical in transition areas and look at those churches to strengthen them and to help them and to help them find a ministry to reach the people and not die in that community. Four target areas: the cities, the counties, the cultural lifestyle groups, and churches in transition, in crisis, in transitional communities, to evangelize and congregationalize. Now, if Jesus were here today, if he were alive and walking on this earth today, how would he go about this? Now, wait a minute. He is alive. And he is on this earth today. And he is living in us. And we've experienced his grace and his love. How would he go about reaching these multitudes of people? I believe he'd use the same strategy that he used when he was on this earth, walking in his own body on this earth. I'd like to read a passage of scripture and share it with you this morning that's found in Matthew, the 9th chapter, where I think we see a strategy and an important strategy as to how we can reach our world. For you see, now the Southern Baptist Convention has said we must go beyond America. And now the whole emphasis and everything that is now moving across my desk and meeting in every one of our agencies is the concept that by the year 2000, we'll do the same thing to the world. We may not be able to take it like we can the United States in the next few years, but by the year 2000, the desire and the aim and the strategy is that every person in this world will have an opportunity to hear and respond to the message of Jesus. How shall we do it? In Matthew, the 9th chapter and the 35th verse, it tells us how Jesus did it, what he did, where he went, how he felt, and what he said. Look at that passage with me for just a moment. And Jesus went about all of the cities and villages. Well, the Bible said that as far as Jesus was concerned, he wanted to penetrate everywhere, and the word all is used carefully there. It said in all of the cities and all of the villages as he went into his own land and shared the message of Christ. Then he goes on to say, and preaching in their synagogues, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint, and they were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, there are principles in that passage of scripture that I'd like to share that have spoken to me this morning, and I hope will speak to you. The Bible said that Jesus had a main ministry that could be summarized in three ways. One, he was a preacher. And in Luke 14, when he stood up and read the scroll from the book of Isaiah, you remember it was the message saying that he would do these three things. Four times it says in that passage that he would be a preacher. And then it says that he was the teacher. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, and the 18th verse, and the 23rd verse, it gives almost the very same passage that's found here in the 9th chapter. And it says that Jesus went about teaching and preaching and healing. Jesus not only taught it and preached it, but within his life there was a lifestyle that when he found a need, he met it. When he found a hurt, he tried to do something with that hurt. When he found an emptiness, he tried to fill it. Jesus lived the example of what he taught and what he preached. But then the Bible says, but he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion. In that passage of scripture, we get the feeling that Jesus knew that there was not enough of him and not enough time in which to do this for his world. And the Bible said that the multitudes overwhelmed him as he looked at them, and he was moved with compassion. And the ideal is that from the depths of his being, and I do not know how we could gracefully say the meaning of that passage other than to say Jesus was saying, it turns me wrong side out. From the depth of my bowels, I feel the depth and the hurt of the lostness and the hurt of our world. He was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude. There are three words or four words that I'd like to just capitalize on for just a moment. And the first one is the fact that Jesus could see the people. One day I decided to do a Bible study of just going through and finding all the times where it says that Jesus saw something that no one else could see. You remember the Bible tells us in the first chapter of John that Jesus was calling forth his disciples, and he saw a young man called Nathanael walking toward him, and he said, "There is a pure one that is without guile. No one in all of Israel is like this young man." And Nathanael was overwhelmed, as you would be, to have Jesus say that about your life. And Nathanael said, "Are you sure you know me?" And Jesus said, "Nathanael, I saw you even before Philip called you. I saw you under the tree." And what you get is the impression that Jesus had looked into his life and knew his heart and knew his ethic and knew his behavior. And Jesus said to him, "I know you, Nathanael." And then when you look at the other passages of Scripture beside Nathanael, the man by the pool waiting for it to be stirred, to be healed, and Jesus stopped because he saw him and he saw his need and he ministered to that need. The Bible tells us about the woman who touched the tip of his garment and he walked by, and Jesus would not go on until he identified her, until he spoke with her and was able to express to her his love and his concern for her. Blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus up a tree. I guess Zacchaeus was there not to be seen, but Jesus could see. He could look at a multitude and pick people out, and he cared about them individually, and he could see them individually. The lepers, time and time they would come to Jesus. The woman at the well. I think one of the sidelines of that story of the woman at the well is the fact that when the disciples finally returned and saw Jesus talking to her, it says as a side note to Scripture that they dared not ask why he was talking with her. The ideal is Jesus does this all the time. We've learned our lesson about criticizing him. They knew who she was and what she was, and Jesus knew who she was and what she was, but he could see her and see her in her needs. He had the ability to see. I can think of the women there by the way of the cross and the Golgotha way as they wept, and Jesus could stop long enough in the agony and the weariness of the moment and the cross sliding off of his shoulder, but yet he could stop long enough and say, "Women of Jerusalem, weep not for me." He could see them. I think it's amazing that Peter, on that night that he had denied Jesus, that the Scripture plainly says that when Jesus walked out as the cock was crowing, that he looked upon Peter and their eyes met. And Peter was so well aware that Jesus was looking into his heart that he could see him. Jesus could see the people. In a world that you and I live in, somehow we must remember the principle that we must be able to see these multitudes and see them as people. Toffler warns us in his book on the future, and he says, in our day, we do not see the totality of people. We only see them in their modular service or usefulness. We see a gas attendant, or a beauty operator, or a barber, or someone occupying the seat on the airplane, and we do not see the totality of a person there, that we see them as plastic people, and we look through them and do not see them as they are. One of the great movements that we're facing today is the church growth movement, and I believe in it, and I believe that there are principles that applied will help a church to grow, but there are also dangers. And the dangers is that we just gather folks around us that are our kind, and we quit looking for and seeing other people. I met not long ago with one of our state conventions, and we were working on a strategy for that particular convention, and the director of mission says this one thing. He says, "We do not need any more middle-class churches until we build 800 blue-collar churches in our state. We're missing a whole generation of folks, a whole level of folk in our upward mobility socially and economically. Baptists are leaving behind a whole realm of folks that no one cares about, no one is reaching. We must see the people And we must not see only for those that are our kind, but see them in those cultural and language and lifestyles that may not be our own, but to be able to see the totality if we want everyone in the world to hear the message of Jesus. The Bible said Jesus could see the people. But I notice the second thing. I notice in that passage of scripture that he could see the size of the crowd. And he used the word multitudes. He could see the unnumbered, the uncountable number of people. And he could see the masses of them. Now, when you and I look at our world and we talk about 3 billion lost people, I want to remind you that there are 32,000 Southern Baptist pastors that are registered as being such. And there are 16,000 staff members. I think that's 53,000 folks that might be called professionals in the ministry in Southern Baptist life. And then, of course, that's not counting those of you that are in seminary that are moving toward that unless you're listed in the books. 53,000 in the midst of 130 million. 5,000 missionaries in the midst of 3 billion. Now, when we look at that mass of people, somehow, theologically, it must come back to say to us, we're not going to reach these multitudes by ourselves. And somehow there's going to have to be a rewiring or a new mindset to say, wait a minute, the Bible says that those of us that are in the ministry as professionals are equippers. And somehow there must be a new mindset to say, look, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, and we believe that every Christian is a minister, and somehow we're going to have to be in the equipping and the training as well as the calling out folk to do this work of the ministry with these multitudes of people. It's happening. And the lay people are beginning to say, you know, we have responsibility too. Peter Wagner calls this lay liberation. John Havlick calls it at the Home Mission Board lay revolution. And you can call it anything you want, but people are tired of sitting on pews. They want to be involved in the fracas. And my dear friend John Havlick, who says things so daintily, he says it's about time that Southern Baptists completed the Reformation that Martin Luther started. Martin Luther said every man is his own priest. And Martin Luther said the church is not built around the dogma and is not built around the toga of a priest, but the church is built around the people. And if you have no priest, you can still have a church. And he started the Reformation with a concept that every man is his own priest, that we are the priesthood of God. And John Havlick says that we might be able to finish the Reformation that Martin Luther started with the concept of the volunteer and the concept that every person is a minister and to loose them. Martin Luther talked about the fact that the Catholic Church had declogged and defanged God's tigers. And somehow I've got the feeling that other churches have been guilty of the same thing. We've defanged and declawed God's tigers, and we have said to them they cannot cope with the lostness and the ministry that God wants done in their world. But some are coming back and saying, we can cope. We just want you to train us. The last year and a half, I was asked to work in a project of correlating our volunteers that are used on the mission field among Southern Baptists. Started at the Home Mission Board, then began working with the Foreign Mission Board, the WMU, and the Brotherhood, and now we have a system, a computer system, in which we have what we call volunteer involvement in missions, where anyone that wants to be involved as a volunteer is in the system. And that simply means, to say that they're in the system means that when the need comes up, and we need somebody that can speak Spanish and do a lay evangelism school and can teach a course in deacon ministry and can do plumbing as a profession, that all three of those folks can come out of that computer in just a minute when we can send them to Washington State or someplace else. In 10 seconds, we can call them out and say, here they are, here are their qualifications, here's the need, let's meet it. And then on top of this comes the Mission Service Corps. And the Mission Service Corps is a design in which we might be able to send for 2 years volunteers who were willing to give of their time and of their life for 2 years as volunteers to go anywhere and serve. And the Mission Service Corps and the volunteer involvement in missions is a new phase of this concept of reaching these multitudes. But there'll be much more than this involved. Ronnie and Brenda Head, high school graduates, showed up in Alaska in a camper, found the convention headquarters there in Anchorage, and they said to Troy Prince, "God's called us to be missionaries here in Alaska." Troy looked at them and recognized their youth, and he said to them, "What kind of training do you have?" "Well, God saved us, and we've been members of a Baptist church for about 10 years. What other training do you have?" "Well, nothing except what the church taught us, but God called us up here. Is there a place for us?" Well, Troy had to back down for a little while, and finally had a group of missionaries in there, and one of those missionaries said, "Well, I've got a place for them. We haven't been able to fill that Indian church way out there, and I can't even pronounce it. Every time they say it for me, and I say it after them, I miss it. It's so, you've never heard of it before. The only way you can get in there by airplane during good weather, and by boat during good weather. And as far as convenience is concerned, there just aren't any. And there isn't even a radio to keep them in contact with what's happening in the rest of the world." And this missionary said, "I wonder if they'd be willing to go." And Ronnie and Brenda said, "Sure, anywhere. We feel God called us here." And so they went into this Indian village. And the ministry of that young couple is one of the most amazing ministries that I've ever had the privilege to observe in my life. The first year they were there, they baptized 25 adults of that Indian tribe. No, they really weren't trained, but something had happened in their heart, and what could they have been if they had been trained? And now they're in training. I was up there in January, and the first people I asked for, "Where is Ronnie and Brenda?" And they said, "Well, they're going to have their first child, and it was best, we thought, and they thought, to go back to the lower 48, and they're home right now." And I said, "But what is going to happen to that work?" And they said, "We want you to meet another young man." And I met this young man, and they said, "He's going up there, and he's going to give 2 years." Now understand, Ronnie and Brenda had never been paid a cent for 2 years of their life. Not a cent were they paid. And this young man, just now getting out of the Air Force, has felt that same call and is going up there to give 2 years of his life completely on his own. And then heading that office there in Atlanta, I would receive letter after letter after letter of people saying, "Is there a place for me?" I talked to David Bunch last week, and I said, "David, how are the volunteers coming?" And he said, "Roy, they're overwhelming us." Now, of course, something must be said that they need to be trained, and they need to be equipped, and they need to know what they're about, and they'll be most effective if they are. But the multitudes are out there, and we'll never reach them by ourselves. But then I noticed something else Jesus says as he described the people, that he was moved with compassion because they fainted. I think if Jesus wanted to hit our heart this morning, he'd say, "I want you to see folks that are lost in the condition that they're really in." I looked at that word fainted and understand that some translators called it bewildered. Barclay, trying to build it a little stronger, he said if you were going to have a corpse that you had picked up that was flayed and mangled, he said you could use that Greek word to describe it. Flayed and mangled. He goes on to say if you wanted to talk about somebody that's been treated with wanton insolence, if you wanted to see somebody who had been on a journey that never ends and are utterly weary, you could use this word that Jesus used to describe the condition of the lostness of mankind, the suffering multitude. 2 years ago, I had the privilege of meeting with a Texas evangelism group as they planned for Good News Texas. And one of the things that group decided upon was to take a survey with an independent company called the Bloom Company, a Jewish-owned and operated company that would certainly give an impartial report. And one of the things they wanted to determine is, what are the needs of our community here in this state? And those needs were finally classified in 5 areas, and the first one was that people said overwhelmingly they're lonely and depressed. And I suppose if you take that poll anywhere in the world, it would say the same thing else, a loneliness and a depression. And that's what Jesus was speaking to. Secondly, they said that there was a sense of hopelessness, and thirdly, a sense of purposelessness, and fourthly, there was a fear as they enumerated the things that lived in their life as fears. And then fifthly, every one of them said, in some sense, in some form, there's a sense of inner emptiness, of not fulfilling, not reaching what I could be. An emptiness on the inside. And isn't this the description that Jesus is sharing with us in this passage? I do a great deal of traveling, 16 evangelism conferences in the last 3 months, and I've just been on one plane and one airport after another, going from place to place. The other day I arrived home and was entering into an elevator, and another fellow who obviously had been traveling, because he looked as wearied and grubby as I felt, and probably looked, and had his tie loose, and he got on the elevator with me, and I was going 17th floor, and he was going the 10th. And I said, friend, how's it going? And he looked at me and he said, I'll tell you this, I'm going to have to get better to die. I looked at him for a few minutes and I said, is it that bad? And he said, friend, you don't know how bad it is. And somehow I just paralyzed, and I've regretted it. And I guess the image of what happened that day will remain on my memory forever, because he got off that elevator without me trying to help him. I got on a plane last night. Young fellow sitting next to me, business clothes, loosened tie, worn out, you could tell. And he started ordering his drink, and he said, give me a double, I need it. And I decided to start talking with him. Started talking with him, and finally we started talking about values in life. And I said, you know, I have in my pocket here a little tract that I've been working on, And I've tried to discuss these values of life and tried to do it in picture form. And I said, you know, I'm having trouble getting down this last one. Read through this with me. And then on the last one, tell me how you would picture it. And the last picture is not like the others. It describes sin and describes lostness and so forth. But the last picture, which we do not have in the book, is peace and purpose and meaningfulness. And finally, he read through the last and he says, you know, I don't know how you draw that. I'm not sure that I've ever known anybody that had it. And I said, you can't imagine then how I could draw it? And he said, no, but I'll try to think with you and we'll come up with an idea. And I says, well, do you know how to get there? No, I'm not sure. I said, let me tell you how I was able to come to a place where I feel that I'm there, almost there, even though it's a constant battle within my own life. And I shared with him my faith, and we talked all the way from Nashville to all the local airports, bouncing up and out until we arrived here last night. And the last thing that he said to me was, thank you. And he says, can you give me your card? He said, you know, I may figure out how to draw that last picture. I think I'm on my way. All around us, there is that hurt. Then I noticed Jesus tried to describe it when he said that they were sinful, they were scattered abroad and as sheep. And the word scattered is the word laid low or prostrate. Barclay again says if you wanted to say a drunk that just went under the table, you could use that word for him. If you wanted to say that a man had been wounded in battle and he's mortally wounded and he's dying, that would be the Greek word you'd use for him. That's the way Jesus described it, the suffering and the sin of the multitude, the hurt of our lost world. Everywhere you go, whether it be Japan, whether it be Thailand, whether it be Hong Kong, whether it be South America, the hurt and the suffering that Jesus is describing for us in the lostness of our world. Bob Constantine, or Constantine, whichever you want to pronounce it, most of us know him and remember his weekly broadcast, and he has an autobiography that's was published not very long ago, and he tells a story in it about going to Korea. This was after my war. And as he was over there, they were orphans by the thousands, and there's a great agency there that many of my friends have adopted children from that said, we have parents on the other side, and they were going to people who had tickets going back to the United States and saying to them, will you carry one of these little babies? We can't put a baby on a plane by itself, but would you be responsible for just carrying it? There'll be attendants on the plane. There'll be food. All we're asking you to do, will you just carry the baby? And Bob Considine said, yes, I'd be glad to do it. He said he picked up the little child, and it had been many years since he'd held one in his arms, and said it was a delightful, round-faced, beautiful little girl. And he said he just had a delightful experience. And on the plane, he was playing peekaboo with the little child, and said that he'd pull the cover back, and he'd say, peekaboo, you know, and the child would laugh. And then he said, suddenly, the child began to have tears running down its face. And he looked at the little child. There wasn't a sound being uttered from its lips. Tears running down its face. Its countenance could tell that it was in pain or in sorrow. And he called one of the attendants and he said, I don't understand. We were just playing, and we were playing peekaboo, and we were enjoying one another. And he said, and then the baby started weeping. Tears running down its face. But the baby hasn't uttered a sound. And she said, well, we call those children the silent weepers. Said, you see, so many of these little children used to cry aloud, but they found that crying was to no avail and nobody would come. And so now they just cry silently and they never utter a sound. And as I read that story, somehow I thought of Japan. I thought of the Philippines. I thought of other places where I've been, where all around me there are those that are crying silently. They're not saying, come and help me. But if we recognize the theological fact of what Jesus says, they're lost and they're empty. As the young man said to me last night, he said, you know, I guess everybody's got a hole in him. And there's an emptiness there that needs to be filled. And I said, yes, sir, you're exactly right. Everyone has an emptiness in him that needs to be filled. And then what did Jesus say that we should do with this multitude? I'm always amazed that Jesus didn't say in that chapter, go do something. But he said, pray. Look at the harvest and pray that God will send somebody into his harvest. Every day that I live, I'm more and more aware that nobody goes into the service of God by conscription. It always comes as a spiritual decision. I think Jesus was saying to her that our prayers do not save the harvest. Our prayers only unite us with God's concern for the harvest. And our prayers somehow make us with one heart and one mind, and there is something that God does to us to help us to be concerned with him for that harvest. When Martin Luther nailed his thesis on the door of the church, there were a lot of folks that supported him within the Catholic Church. One of them was a fellow monk that said, Martin, I do not have the courage and I do not have the ability, and I just can't go out there with you. But Martin, I'll stay in the monastery and you go out and fight the Reformation. He'd visit Martin Luther from time to time, and as he'd visit him, he'd seem wearied from the battle and scarred from the battle and oftentimes beaten from the battle. But he stayed in the monastery and kept praying. Then one night he had a dream. And he saw a huge cornfield that was just the largest field that he had ever looked upon in his life, more than his eyes could see. And the corn was all ripe. And there was one man in the field harvesting. And in his dream, he was able to see the face of the harvester, and it was Martin Luther. The next morning, he went to visit Martin Luther, and he said, Martin, I must leave my prayers and I must get to the work. I cannot stay in the monastery any longer. Somehow I think that's what Jesus was talking about with his disciples. He's saying, I want you to get the burden and to see them and to see their lostness and their hurt and their separation and to see them as they are. I want you to pray with me about them, he said. And then in the next chapter, he gives us seven steps of going out, but they were to never go until their heart was beating with his. May we pray together. Our Father, thank you for the beauty of this day. It is a day like no other. There are opportunities and experiences and relationships and love that we're going to share today as we've never had an opportunity to share it before. And we thank you for the day in its beauty. But Father, we thank you for the day that you have placed us in this generation and in this time in a vineyard. And that vineyard is ready unto the harvest. And that everywhere we look, we can see the people as you're able to see them and see them through us. Lost, scattered, flayed, defeated, trodden down. And Father, some of them are crying silently. Some of those that go into the temple and clap their hands and try to awaken some of the millions of gods, and then go away with that same empty feeling and that same hurt, never knowing where the appeasement they made was enough. There's a world out here, Father, that's your world, and it's lost. Somehow touch our hearts and somehow help us to beat with your heartbeat and to feel as you feel, and more than anything else, to see as you see. And Father, there are those that you would touch in this building this morning. Those that you'll call to risk their life. Those that you'll call to innovative and unusual ministries. Those that will have to go it alone. And Father, I pray that even in this moment of prayer and of commitment time, that there'll be that kind of commitment made unto you this morning. Help us, Father, to see and to do and to be what you want us to be and see and do in this world. We love you, and we express our love to you through this worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.